You can be opening your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1148. Page 1148 to help you out. If you don't have a Bible with you or maybe struggle finding 2 Corinthians, it's right there, page 1148 in that Pew Bible. That'll help you. But I am glad you're here today. And Corey mentioned it. I do. I get thrilled at baptism. I get real emotional when we do communion, the Lord's table, just thinking about how we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That always just is so meaningful to me to think about that. But I don't know if you realize it or not, but when we do those things, we've gotten real churchy, and especially in Western church, we're kind of, by churchy, I mean, it's a lot of fun. It's a lot of, you know, we sing songs of victory and overcoming. And those things are true, but here's the deal: we're in a war, and just like some of the enemies of physical war, it doesn't matter who we are; they're going to be at war with us no matter what. So your option is either to not fight back and just be overcome, or to fight back. And Jesus fights back. Just in case you don't know that, that's why he went to the cross. And so baptism is to me a declaration of war. I said, I'm off of your side, Satan, and I'm on Jesus' side. And it's a declaration, I am now your enemy, because you can't be friends with both. And that kind of brings me to this text today, because it's an important text. And it's, as I've been going through 2 Corinthians this time, it just strikes me how careful Paul is being to tell us the importance of knowing Jesus and following Jesus. And we're coming to a strong text. So I want to read the text before I make any further comments. If you'll stand back up with me, I appreciate it. I'm going to be reading here verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, in Jesus' name indeed, we step into your throne room again by the authority of the name of Jesus. We've been dwelling here for a short time now as we have sung songs of praise, songs of edification and discipling. Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that your word would accomplish that which you send it to do. You promised that you would do that, that your word would never come back to you void, but that it would accomplish what you send it out to do. Lord, may nothing be said be man-made, but may it all be inspired by your Holy Spirit. We know the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that when we look into those, we are gazing into the perfect law of liberty. And we pray, Lord, that as we see ourselves there, that we would become more like Jesus as we see him in the pages of scripture. Thank you, Lord. Even though we're looking through a glass darkly, we see you. And we pray that you would help us in every moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. And you can, if you want to, sit down. I wrote this out, and I try not to read. My mind isn't like it used to be. I'm getting a little older. I get a little forgetful. So I'm writing more down that I'm going to say because I don't want to forget it. But then that kind of ties me down to try to say it. But just bear with me for a second. Because today we come to a passage that I think has been cheapened, not deliberately, but perhaps by loose handling. Like, we read it, we go, yeah, that means, and just go on without really looking at it. And the ones that have cheapened it is us. We've done that to ourselves. And because we're content to allow it to either be about only one or two things, or to be about making a list of rules to keep in order to have the appearance of righteousness. We've missed the point and the means of becoming what God intends for us to be. So by the end of this sermon, I want you to understand what God wants, and that nothing, that what God intends for us to be. And I want you to understand that Jesus takes all or nothing, and that your life would be molded by living life that way. I want you to understand Jesus says everything or he's nothing, and that you'll let your life be molded by that fact. So here's a little phrase to take home with you, just to kind of help you remember. Allegiance to Jesus must be absolute or it is nothing. If your allegiance to Christ is added on, you know, the Hindus have, I think it's a million. I'll go with million just so I'm not evangelistically stretching the truth here. So we'll say 5 million, but it's a ton of gods. So when you're talking about Jesus, they say, sure, we'll add him in. But Jesus is all or nothing. You can't have Jesus and. We're doing a book study on Sunday nights here. And it's talking about five lies that are believed in our society. And people like to identify themselves, you know, in a different way. In our country, we say, well, I'm Italian-American, I'm Irish-American, I'm African-American, instead of just American. And people start doing that in the church, you know. Well, I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a Baptist Christian. And then they'll even put a sin on it. And I won't do that, but it's just as ludicrous to say, well, I'm a murdering Christian. Well, no, you're either a Christian or you're not. And if you're Christian, you don't do that. See what I'm saying? Y'all with me? Yeah, y'all getting a little worried, aren't you? I don't know. And as I come to this passage, I realize that's what Paul is trying to get us to see. It's all or nothing. You're in or you're out. You're on or you're off. There's no sometimey, some kind of way. Jesus even said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground with that. You can't straddle the fence. It's too wide. You'll get the splits trying. And so I want to look at the first couple of verses here to see that we have to have only one yoke. You heard that first verse, verse 14, that I used. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? But just the first part of that verse, if we'll just slow down and look at it. Because as I said, we've missed you. You've heard it said, well, that means don't marry an unbeliever. Or it means, you know, later on he says, come out from among them. And so we say, well, we've got to have these rules so we don't look like the world. Well, if you follow Jesus, you won't look like the world. He dressed like everybody else dressed. He wasn't in glowing white like the painters paint him, okay? He had on the same outfit everybody else had on. And the Bible says in Isaiah, there was nothing about him that was so outstanding. When you saw him, you went, wow, that's an awesome looking dude. I want to see what he's all about, okay? He looked normal, but his message and the way he lived his life was so radically different from what the teachers were teaching in that day that people were drawn there. This word yoke, I found out, is a very interesting word. I never looked it up because you know what a yoke is, right? I mean, we're still close by us as a very agricultural area, right? So I think we kind of understand, and we're a little bit older, we've heard this word a lot. A yoke is a device where you can put two oxen, two cows, two horses, two mules, or whatever, put them together so that the weight is kind of distributed and they can pull together in the same direction. The Greek word comes from two words, hetero, which means different than, and then a word, and I might mispronounce it, so I won't even try, but it's where we get our word zygote, which is the infinitesimal thing that we are at conception, and so it means a different in kind. And so when he says unequally yoked, it's you are yoked up with something that you don't even relate to. Are you with me so far? Where else have you heard the word yoke used in the Bible? Well, what comes to my mind is where Jesus said, come unto me in Matthew 11, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That means that if you're in a yoke with Jesus, you shouldn't be in a yoke with anything else. right? Because there's only room for two. You can't bear the yoke of Christ with an unbeliever. That's a quote from David Garland, just to give him credit, out of the New American Commentary. Look at Philippians, well, don't look, but Philippians 4:3 says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help those women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." The only person you can be a true yoke fellow with is a believer who is working for Christ. Paul has in mind here people who are of a different spiritual bent. They are spiritual opposites to a Christian. And there's only two powers. People say, well, there's a lot of religions. Don't hear many people saying it these days, but, well, you know, all roads lead to Rome. They used to say it that way, but, well, I think all religions are trying to get to God. Well, that's true, but they're not trying to get to the God of the Bible. They're trying to get to Satan as God. And because God has revealed himself in Christ, and he came to us, we're not trying to get to him. He came to us. That's going to become very important later when we talk about holiness. Because you can't make yourself holy. Only God can do that. And if you're a believer, he has done that. So there's an encouraging part. Don't think it's all bad, okay? And so right here in this opening verse of verse 14, he says that, and then Paul starts to use examples to make his point. He says, what partnership right there in verse 14 has righteousness with lawlessness? Think about that. And what partnership, and this refers back to chapter 5, verse 21, we are supposed to be a righteous people, and in 5:21, the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of Christ. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. What do we have to do with those who intentionally break God's law? Those who say, I don't care what the Bible says, I want to have my way. But I still want the comfort of being called a Christian. You can't have it both ways. This ain't Burger King. You can only have it one way, and it's God's way. Amen? And that's Jesus. That's not Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, whatever. It's only the Jesus way. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he starts off with righteousness and lawlessness. Then he uses this. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? You see, a Gentile, before knowing Jesus, is in ethical and theological darkness. He's writing to a bunch of Gentiles, the people at Corinth. These are some wicked people. It wasn't hard to look different from the people in Corinth. You just had to not do the wrong thing, and you were going to look totally different from almost everybody there. Because they were a very lawless society. And Paul's writing to them and saying, what sort of fellowship can light have with that the kind of darkness? See, God calls us into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can only have fellowship with him and other Christians. Because this word fellowship means to live together with. It means to live life together. It means to be intimately acquainted. And you can't have that with somebody who denies Jesus. I'll ask it this way. Have you ever gone into a dark room and you can't see, and you flip on the light, and half the room became lighted, and the other half stayed dark? No, you flip on the switch, it all gets lit, right? It lights up. You can't combine darkness and light. It's either dark or it's light. I get bright light, dim light. You're going to say all that. Okay, you know, cut me a break here, y'all. Light drives out darkness, and the brighter the light, the less the dark, right? And Jesus is the perfect light. God's light casts no shadow. And I don't mean when the light hits you, it doesn't cast the shadow. The light that we have in here, the light itself casts its own shadow. But there is a light that does not cast its own shadow, and that's the God kind of light. The third thing he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? This word Belial is not often used, but it's very much used in Paul's day. And Paul uses it intentionally because Satan is more like a title. It means the accuser. It can be more of a title. But this word Belial is a personal name. And he says, what in the world, what accord has Christ with Satan? Is what he's saying. This is how we would say it. And that word accord, this is for music, Pastor Andy. It means harmony or symphonous. The sound of a symphony that isn't out of tune. All right? That's where we get the word symphony. And Paul's paradigm is found in chapter 4 and verse 4, if you will want to hear it. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Right there is light and dark, Jesus and Satan. You can't be in the middle of those two camps. You're on one side or the other. You're born on Satan's side. There are no innocent babies. They're born guilty before God because they're fallen humanity. They need a Savior. And the only Savior we know is Jesus. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name Jesus. Belial means worthless. And Paul says that that person, Belial, is the antithesis to Jesus. He is the direct opposite of Jesus. And then Paul says, what portion does a believer have with a non-believer? He didn't say, what do a believer and a non-believer have in common? There's nothing in common because there's a lot in common. We're humans. We're both fallen. But the Christian has been redeemed. The Christian's been made new from the inside out. If any man is in Christ, he's a brand new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. We don't have a partnership with them. But even more important than that, in Colossians 1:12, here's what the Bible says. The Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Did you catch all that? That the Father qualified us. He said, okay, you are now qualified. You can share in the inheritance of Jesus with all the other saints. And that's the sense of the word that Paul is using here. What portion does an unbeliever get? He doesn't get one. I was at a doctor's office this week. And they looked at me and said, how are you doing? I said, better than I deserve. And they kind of know me, and they wanted to be real nice. They said, oh, I don't think that's true. I said, well, I deserved hell. And since I'm not getting hell, I got better than I deserved. And they went, oh, yeah, I get it. Right? And there's a qualitative difference, and the unbeliever will not inherit anything from God, but he will be punished in hell forever. They have no share in our inheritance. And so Paul says, that's a problem. And then he says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Now think about this. It's a consensual affiliation. That's what agreement means. Okay, I will agree with you. We say, I'm consenting to affiliate with your standpoint. The church is the temple of God. Remember, we're Westerners, and sometimes we read this stuff, we take it very, very personally and individually. But he's talking to the church. And he's saying, what idol do you have? I know in conservative Presbyterian churches, they will not put up an image or a picture of Jesus. Now, Baptists, we're not so strict. If you grew up in a Baptist church, and if you grew up a long time ago in a little Baptist church, you got that picture of Jesus, you know which one I'm talking about, right? And if you take it down, Aunt May's going to have a fit, right? Because that you took down Jesus' picture. Well, that wasn't even painted or drawn until the 1950s or 1920s or something like that. And she wasn't going from a Polaroid for when he was here. We don't know what he looked like, all right? But boy, we like to say that's... No. Why would you bring an idol, something that is in opposition? Here's our problem. We think of idols as just a statue. It is a statue. I get that. It's a representative, right? But it is a representative of something. Baal in the Old Testament, those prophets, they were worshiping an entity that exists. It just ain't God. It's some evil entity. It's a demon of some sort or whatever. But it does exist. And to bring any kind of idol into God's temple, you're saying that is equal to, and in most cases, the idol will try to take the place of God himself. here's a good way to ask it. If we took something out of the church building that had nothing to do with the worship of Jesus Christ, would you be upset or not? I just gave you an example a minute ago. I'm not against having that picture of Jesus up. I've seen it. I grew up under it, you know. That didn't hurt me. But if you really think that's Jesus, it's good to look at it and go, oh yeah, I need to pray to Jesus. But if you're praying to the picture, you got a real problem, right? But would it really bother you if we took it out? Why? Why would that bother you? We don't worship an idol. We worship the true and living God. Why do we take pictures? We take pictures so we can remember, right? Well, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Talk to him today, you'll be talking to the same God you talked to yesterday. He doesn't change. We change. We take pictures of our kids. Well, at least the first one. So if you're number two or three, I get it. The less pictures, the further down the line you go, right? I get that. But God doesn't change. If you want to see the picture, just look in the Bible. You see the same picture today you saw yesterday. You're just reminding yourself of what he looks like, not, oh, look how he's changed. No, he didn't. God is immutable. He does not change. And we put up idols in the church that have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get real upset if they're removed. I was in a church, we were just going to take out the pews, put in chairs so we fit more people in there. And you'd have thought we declared that Mary was not a virgin and Jesus wasn't the Son of God. It was horrible. But we prevailed, we got them out. And then when we took them apart, found out it was a bunch of press board. It was the cheapest stuff. I couldn't believe we had them in there to start with. It was horrible. And man, I saw that this week and I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, what have I allowed into my temple that is an idol in opposition to the knowledge of Jesus Christ? And then what in the church have we allowed in that is in opposition to the knowledge of the holiness and the person of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us? What are we making him compete with in our lives? And anything that takes the place of Jesus in our life ought to get gone. Well, secondly, I want to talk to you about that the church is the temple of God. I love this. Look there. As we read from 16 through 18, he says, what agreement is the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. He's talking to the church. Do you understand that? That God no longer dwells in a building built by hand. We always talk about, where is your church? Oh, we're over there on Garland Drive, right? No, we're not. If you asked me that on a Monday, I couldn't tell you where the church is because I don't know where all of y'all are. The church left the building. And we need to metaphorically leave the building and go into the world and tell them about Jesus. And so he lists a bunch of things here that are found in Scripture, but I want you to understand these Scriptures are snippets of Scriptures that have been compressed together by Paul. He knew the Bible so well he was able to do this. And I'm just going to tell you where they are just so you know I'm not lying. In verse 16, that comes out of Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. And in verse 17, it's Isaiah 52:11 and Ezekiel 20:34. And in verse 18, it's 2 Samuel chapter 7:14 and Deuteronomy chapter 32:18 and 19. And each one are for different reasons. In verse 16, it's the people who were apart, were worshiping idols instead of revering God's holy place. And so they were worshiping idols, and there's warnings against it. In verse 17, Isaiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah was in the context, was carrying the Lord's vessels out of Babylon. And Ezekiel is calling the people together to purge the rebels against God. In verse 18 in Samuel and in Deuteronomy, it indicts the people of God for abandoning God, serving strange gods, and sacrificing to demons and deities. But Paul put all that together, and I want you to see the outline of what Paul is doing. Taken as a whole, here's what they show. First of all, they show God's presence. I will make my dwelling among them. God is with us, Emmanuel. He showed up today because at least two or three of you, I know by your testimony in your life, you're a Christian. And so guess what? Jesus is here today. God is present with us. And so he calls us the temple of the living God. And he says, I will make my dwelling with them. I'll walk among them. So we have God's presence. I don't know if you ever take advantage of that. And not that God isn't with you everywhere you go, but man, we get all together and woo, God is with us. And we can know his power and his strength. Then it shows God's promises here. They shall be my people. That's wonderful. God's promises are ours. You remember? Well, I'll say more about that. It shows God's promise. It shows a presumption on God's part. He expects us to be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And people say, see, you can't be around lost people. No, that's not what he's saying. In Corinthians, he even says that. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says to us, I'm not telling you to avoid idolaters and adulterers, because then you'd have to get out of the world. I'm telling you to avoid idolaters and adulterers who claim the name of Christ. That is a quote out of 1 Corinthians 7. Read it. When a Christian decides to go into sin and is unrepentant, the church has to say, we can't be a part, you're not a part of us unless you repent. We want to help you. We want to help you repent, get right with God. Some people try to do that mean. It's not mean. It's that person is in danger. Galatians says those who do these things and things like them shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means you're lost. And until you repent, all I can assume is you're lost. That's why you keep sinning against God. If you're saved, you'll repent, come back to God. You may sin again, but you'll keep confessing and getting out of it and grow stronger so you're not in it anymore. And God's presumption is we'll move from a sinful point of view and we will be increasing in holiness. That's what he says here. Come out from among them and be different. Be separate. Don't live like the world. And then look at our position. Woo! Then I will welcome you, verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. Listen, I'm proud of my parents. And I'm proud of my parents just because they're my parents, but I'm proud of them for what they did for me. You say, well, what'd they do? Did they get written up in the paper? Nope. Not at all. The world probably doesn't know much about them. But I know this, they love God, and they lived that way for their whole life. And I thank God for that. I thank God for my family. But God is our Father. We are his family. Man, we are sons and daughters to the Most High. That's unreal. That's unbelievable. In fact, it's grace that is amazing. Amen? Says Yahweh Almighty. He calls us that. So it shows our position. We are sons and daughters of God himself. So as we look at this, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Here we see that we must complete our holiness. We have these promises. These Old Testament promises are applied to God's people. Now, that's where I stopped myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 20. I've quoted it a bunch of times. We studied it. As many as may be the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes. And to that we give the amen. But they come with a responsibility. He says that we'll be restored to that position, and then we're going to be scrutinized by God. I don't know if you ever had a job review. But God's going to call you his son and daughter, and then he's going to give you a job review. How are you going to look then? You see, we've got to purify ourselves from that which contaminates. It's a religious defilement, the worship of other gods. You say, man, I don't worship other gods. Maybe you do. It might be a credit card in your wallet, and you abuse it, go in debt. God says, don't owe any man anything but love. Maybe it's a sports team. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a child or a parent, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife. And you put them in front of God. You put God first and everything else will get along a lot better. I'm not saying you got to abandon them. I'm saying you got to get the right priorities and perspectives. And God's got to be everything first. And we are contaminated in body and spirit when we don't follow him fully. Since we have these promises, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. We defile ourselves bodily, and he tells us not to do that. We defile ourselves spiritually with false gods and other things. You see, holiness is supposed to be perfected, but that's not covenantal or developmental or progressive. Holiness is a gift to the Christian. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We get all of that when we come to Christ. We get in Christ, and he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his sanctification. He gives us redemption. You are holy. Now you're growing into that holiness, and it won't be completed till you're either dead or Jesus comes back. I get that, okay? I hope you are getting that. But we ought to give thanks to God for what he's done, that he has saved us, and he has set us apart. He's made us holy, and we grow in that relationship with him. Holiness is something that the Christian ought to strive to complete in our lives. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 7 before, but let me read to you what it says. He says, then his interests are divided. He's talking about husbands and wives. And he says, but to the unmarried or betrothed woman, she is anxious about the things of the Lord. The unmarried and the woman that is not engaged is only anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. The married woman's anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So there's an issue there. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said this, finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're doing, that you will do more and more and more. We continue to grow in that knowledge. In Romans 6, he says the same thing. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. You once presented your members of your body as slaves to sin and impurity and lawlessness, leading to lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. See, holiness is something God completes in the end. He makes us holy. He works on the holiness of our life. But in the end, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and holy in holiness before God our Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 John 3 says this, beloved, now we are the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So he saved us, we are holy, we are growing in obedience to that holiness, but boy, in the end, he's going to make us holy. I'm looking forward to that day. Aren't you? Aren't you looking forward to the day when you're not tempted to sin? Aren't you looking forward to the day where everything is perfect and right? I know I am. And so I ask you, what is in you where you have taken into the yoke something other than Christ? To what are you unequally yoked? Examine yourself. Think about that. What allegiance do you give to something that isn't Jesus? If you come down to the nitty-nitty-gritty, or the nitty-gritty-gritty, whichever one you want, or the nitty-nitty-gritty-gritty, I don't care. You get down to the bottom line, and you can only choose one thing. Is it going to be Jesus? That's all we got. Say, well, wouldn't you choose your wife? I have chosen my wife. She's in Jesus. We're both going to the same place one day. We'll be together then too. Not in marriage, but we'll be in the same spot together in heaven. Right? Okay, so she's got to make her decision too, right? Is she going to serve Christ more than me? No, when she serves Christ, God will help her to do that for me, right? And if I serve Christ, he will help me do that for her. We either believe the gospel or we don't. And the gospel is total surrender to Jesus Christ. And then he gets all things right and gives us the strength to do the things in this life we ought to do. We ought to be good husbands and wives. We ought to be good parents. We ought to be good employees. But all of that is a result of Jesus being the only one in our life that matters. And when he matters, everything else is put in right place. Second thing you can take out, that was a statement to take home with you today. I didn't ask him to put it up there. Where are you unequally yoked? Secondly, do people see the holiness of God in your life, that you are striving toward that? I know a man that he did something one day he probably shouldn't have done. It wasn't super sinful or anything else, but he lost his temper with a fellow. But the fellow had been framed by some fellow workers that were playing a joke on him. And this guy got real mad at him, and he yelled at him, fussed at him. And then the guys came and said, "No, man, we did that. We were just messing with you." So he went back to that guy and he apologized and said, "Listen, those guys set you up. I didn't know it. I'm so sorry." He knew he shouldn't have lost his temper, but he was doubly sorry because of that. And the guy looked at him and says, "Well, I knew you were a Christian." And he thought, "Oh, no. Man, I blew it." He said, "But when you came up back and apologized, then I knew you are a Christian. That you would come back and say, I'm sorry that you messed up." You see, the people see that you're striving to live that holy life before God. And the third thing is, what is an area in your life that you know is not where it ought to be, and you can commit to total surrender to Christ in that area? Say, "You know what? I'm just going to step away from that. I'm not going to mess with it anymore. It's done. It's over." We have to do that. Jesus is everything or he's nothing. You're all in or you're all out. You can't play games with God.